I want to read this to you real quick before I got started in Sunday school this morning. Missing something. Okay, there we go. In his Sunday address on August 26, Pope Benedict the 16th said that salvation is by works and Mary is heaven's gate. Now, the reason I bring this up, folks, is because one of the things that you have to recognize that happens. Now, it's not just with Roman Catholics, of course. It's with any cult. There's a semanticizing. There's a semantics war, and they try to use the same kind of terminology that we use, but they don't mean the same thing at all. And they'll concede that something that comes out of your mouth is true, but they would never phrase it that way left to themselves. The perfect example is for instance Mormons. All right, a Mormon will tell you just as quick as a bat that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But they don't mean what you mean when you say that. By definition, the Son of God, Jesus Christ now, the Son of God, in the Bible was God's Son, God manifest in the flesh. But that's not what they mean. Now, when you start arguing about it, they have a way of rhetoricizing it and semanticizing it, okay? Now, I talked to a Roman Catholic lady yesterday on visitation. We had a great turnout yesterday on visitation. And I talked to this lady on visitation. And, as far as giving me any responsive answer, in other words, if I had said, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? She wouldn't have been able to say. But when I said, well, the Bible says that the only way you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die is by receiving Jesus Christ, your Savior. She said, yes, that's right. Well, see, I just gave her the answer. But what she even meant by acknowledging it was not the same as what I meant when I said it. And you understand that you can't clear all that up in a 14-second conversation with somebody that isn't interested in paying attention anyway. But here's the point. So that's what he says. Now listen, of salvation, this is what he said. The issue is the rhetoric that we hear. Our Roman Catholics are supposed to be just as Christian, for instance, as we are. They're born again. They just believe it a slightly different way. No, they don't. Here it goes. Of salvation, he said, this is the Pope, all right? I assume that he's speaking for the Catholic Church. I'm assuming that everybody here would acknowledge that if you wanted anybody to speak for the Catholic Church, it would be the Pope. The path to eternal life is open to all, but it is narrow because it's demanding. No, it's not. It's narrow because nobody will come that way. It's not narrow because it's hard or demanding. Because it asks for commitment, abnegation, and mortification of selfishness. It is not on the basis of alleged privileges that we shall be judged, but on the merit of our deeds. Good works is the passport that will let us enter eternal life. Doesn't get any plainer than that. Believes in works salvation. He goes on to say, of Mary, Christians call upon her as heaven's gate. No, they don't. They call upon Jesus Christ as heaven's door. Mary is never called a gate anywhere. So all that is just to say, folks, once again, the ecumenical movement has done a great disservice because, it allows folks to semanticize away things like the deity of Christ, like salvation, being the new birth. Folks, at this point, there are 47 different new births, depending on whichever cult happens to acknowledge a new birth. And for a lot of them, it has nothing to do whatsoever with receiving Christ as your Savior and rejecting your own righteousness and man's righteousness and receiving Christ your Savior. Yeah. All right, let's turn to Philippians, folks. That's where we were. I know you heard from Brother Darling here the other night for a little while with the folks coming back from Bulgaria. I'm certainly glad that that all went well. It sounds like it did. I'm sure we'll be hearing some more here later, if not today, then certainly later. But let's turn to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. By the way, one bit of good news. Some of you heard probably because he emails you. But
You know, Lonnie has a real feel for Canadians. Apparently, they're in Nova Scotia. They picked up three more churches for support, and so there he wrote me the other day to say that they're now at about 85%. So you know, this is filling out pretty quick for them, and of course it could all fall apart yet, but they're looking at possibly being able to peel off by the first of the year and start making real genuine plans to go to the Philippines. So you can keep praying for them, a few more supporting churches, and they'll be in good shape. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And it's been a couple weeks for us. We got through the first five or six verses. We'll just start over at verse 1 just for context and so on, but we'll pray first. Lord, come back to the Bible this morning, the living word of the living God. Father, it's too bad that more men don't appreciate it, and I hope that we do. Lord, we become accustomed to it and maybe a little adapted to it because we hold it in our hands every day, and we acknowledge it all the time, so it's easy for our words to grow cliched. But these are the words that God gave us, and Father, we trust you for them. We pray you'll teach us out of them, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just read through to so that we don't feel like we're disjointed and picking up in the middle of something. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We talked about a lot about that last time. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now we'll start there. We did cover verse 9 last time, but then we stopped kind of in the middle of it. All right, verse 9, this I pray. So he's praying this for them. This is the apostle to the Gentiles' prayer for the Philippians. And you're a Gentile just like the Philippians, a saved Gentile. And so this prayer is for you too. And the prayer is that your love may abound. And nobody in modern American Christianity has any problem with that first part of that statement, but I do believe they've cut out the last part, don't you? Because it goes on to say that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Okay, so again, briefly two things because we kind of talked about it before. He wants your love to abound in knowledge. Okay, so love abounds in knowledge. The kind of love we're talking about is supposed to abound in knowledge. A kind of Christian who wants to reject knowledge and not know anything, not constantly learn something about his Savior and about the Bible, he's not loving with the right kind of love. It's not real love. They just want to love indiscriminately. Say they love Jesus and they don't want to dispute about knowledge. But folks, that's not the biblical way. First of all, that your love should abound yet more and more. It doesn't stop. It abounds more and more in knowledge, number one. So folks, a Christian is supposed to know the Bible. A Christian is supposed to labor in knowledge. It's a yoke that you're supposed to labor in, that you may know Christ, all right? It's a labor. That's the yoke of Jesus Christ, to know Him, okay? All right, that you may labor in more and more in knowledge, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment. We talked about that last time. Again, you know, it's just kind of funny how I think I said last time that, you know, we're the only army in the world that routinely disarms before we go to battle. And we say we love, and I say we loosely, but we say we love. But as far as knowledge, you know, there's a ton of missionaries right now in the field that don't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that tongues are still for the day. They believe in Benny Hinn's healings and miracles and all that kind of thing. Folks, That's not knowledge. That's deception. All right? But that the second thing is judgment. We have, again, the average Christian who listens to Christian radio and reads basic Christian devotional material has been robbed of one of the keys of his Christian life, judgment. The Bible doesn't teach you not to judge. The Bible indeed teaches you to judge within certain bounds and under certain circumstances granted. But one of the dumber things that could happen for somebody is to basically reject judgment. Jesus Christ admonished you to judge. All right, so having said that, and because we went through all that last time, verse 9 again, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Folks, labor in knowledge. And don't be overcritical, over-skeptical soul who finds something wrong with everybody. Don't do that. But do not give away the right to judge, the privilege to judge, the duty, the responsibility of judging. It's really quiet in here. What happened? Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Okay, now what that says is you are supposed to approve things that are excellent. In order for you to approve things that are excellent, your love has to abound in knowledge and judgment. I mean, if you're going to approve something that's excellent, you're going to have to say that something else is bad somewhere. If you're going to say that's excellent, but that's not, well, what does that mean about that? Well, it means that you judged, right? So it goes on to say in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, you know what, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of things in this life that you have to put up with. I don't know how you've voted the last few times. I'm not one that says you shouldn't vote in presidential elections. But just about anybody that you've ever voted for president of the United States of America, has been a vote of, well, basically the lesser evil. Don't look now, but that's really not approving excellency. I'm telling you that in this life, there's just an awful lot of times that you don't get to deal with ideals. Okay? And you know at work, and you know in the world, and you know with raising kids and making choices that there's just a lot of times an awful lot of junk and pollution that comes in with decisions that you have to make. Every dollar bill that you've got in your pocket right now needs to be sterilized because it's got a bunch of bugs on it. Right? What are you so quiet about today? Did I grow a second head on my shoulders when I... you understand, though? I mean, there's a lot of things like that. And the part of... I hate to say that life is a compromise because I don't want to give the wrong impression, and the Christian philosophy is not a philosophy of compromise, but you having to live in the world requires that you not be able to always deal with things that are 100% pure and 100% excellent, right? Except, of course, when you're married to me, like Marcy is. So, that said, that you have to deal with things that are not 100% pure and excellent all the time, it would seem to me that one of the things that you would want to do is when you find something excellent, that you would want to make sure that you hold it and grasp it and embrace it as intimately as possible and hold on to it. You know what I mean? You know what the Bible says is excellent? It says that the name of the Lord is excellent. Now, what we've done right now, what Christianity is doing, is gradually it's cracking open doors, and more and more segments of denominations are joining in to accept the Christ of Catholicism, the God of Islam, and all sorts of things as being somewhat acceptable. It's not acceptable. Your Lord's name is the only excellent name. And you need to hold on to it. The book that he gave you is the only excellent book you'll ever hold in your lap. It's the only one. There are no other perfect books. There are no other inerrant books. There is no other book that you can go anywhere and find that is as valuable and pure and perfect and as excellent as that is. They have done nothing since its inception, men, the devil, than try to tear it down in your sight. Most of us now have grown up in a country, you know as well as I do, that the average Christian that you meet on the street no longer really even holds that there's a book that you can hold in your hands that's pure, perfect, and excellent. Okay? All right, now, folks, I'm just saying, you know, one of the things that Lord wants for you is for you to grow in knowledge and to approve things that are excellent by judging what is excellent and what is not excellent by the Word of God. But that's just the case. The Bible says, for instance, that not only are those two things excellent, it says that, for instance, that Daniel had an excellent spirit. In Proverbs, it says that a man, certain men have an excellent spirit. Okay? Well, you know what we've now done? It's commonly talked about, maybe not quite in this context, but, kids now think that Snoop Doggy Dog is just a fine example for youth. You know, I think it's kind of sad when a bunch of people look up to a Michael Jordan or somebody like that as some sort of role model. I get so tired of hearing professional athletes called role models. You know, no guy is a particular role model that goes and plays football on Sunday every day, every week. As far as church attendance and being a kind of Bible-believing Christian, somebody's, that's not a very good role model. All right? Well, I'm just saying that you look at what people commonly approve. They don't approve things that are excellent. I'm saying that you have to deal with a lot of things in life just by manner of course that are not pure and they're not excellent. It would seem to me that when you did find something that was pure and that it was excellent, that you would uphold that and cling to that and fight over that if necessary. Other things in the Bible that are said to be excellent is the righteous. There's a certain kind of speech that's excellent. There's a certain kind of wisdom that's excellent. One of the things that is very, very common now among Christians is there's this intermixture, and nobody even recognizes it anymore, it seems, that there's this intermixture of the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And somebody will teach through Proverbs and all those sort of things and accept certain tenets from the Bible, yet at the same time they'll hold a theistic evolution. Or they will wait for archaeology or science to affirm something the Bible says before they get up and go rah-rah about it. Because after all, you know, science and the Bible work hand in hand. Well, really, they don't. And it's not that the Bible is wrong and science is right. It's that much of science is nothing but man's wisdom. And they've come to the wrong conclusions. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay? I'm saying, folks, when you find something that's excellent, you ought to, as the verse says in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And in approving them, folks, not be willing to give them up, not be willing to compromise them. The Bible says that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was excellent. Here you have a man that I just read you, the top man in the Roman Catholic Church, and he says that Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, that you still have to work your way in. Listen, I found an excellent sacrifice, and I am not going to concede it. And you shouldn't. You shouldn't. All right, back to verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. We talked about that. That ye may be sincere. And we've talked about sincerity before, and hopefully you are sincere. I hope that you are sincere about your service to Jesus Christ and sincere about pleasing Him, whether it always pleases you or not. And it goes on to say, and without offense, till the day of Christ. Now, offense is an important subject to discuss, Lord, folks, in our day. And again, everything's in our day. You realize in our day, everything's falling apart. And I know things have been falling apart for a long time, but there seems to be some things that are congealing now, and where it seems that everything is falling apart uniformly across the board, without the, you know, except for the utmost vigilance. I mean, folks, you now have, you have people at this time this morning all over this country that are standing up and preaching the supposed gospel, and they're standing behind a pulpit. They're homosexuals, they're lesbians, and they're telling people what is reportedly the truth. Okay, something's wrong with this picture, right? It says that ye may be sincere and without offense. All right, one of the things that happens more and more today, it seems, is that everybody finds a reason to be offended. Okay, now this is a two-edged sword here in verse 10. I believe it means two things. That ye may be sincere and without offense, that is, that on one hand, that you not offend somebody unnecessarily. Now you understand, of course, that Jesus Christ is the rock of offense. And if you're going to preach Jesus Christ and witness for Jesus Christ, there is an offense involved with that, and you're certainly not going to please the crowd preaching Jesus Christ. You understand that? On the average day of visitation, the average day, you know, out, you know, passing out tracts or at the juvenile center or whatever, you're not going to please the crowd with that. Granted? All right. But on one hand, you have you laboring to not offend, but the other side of it, folks, is that more and more in our day, Christians are being offended by one thing or another. It's a two-edged sword. You're supposed to be without offense, first of all, in not offending on somebody else unnecessarily, but secondly, in you not being offended. Now, let's look at some Bible verses here. Turn your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, I believe it is. Matthew chapter 11. Now, you've run some of these verses through the years, I know that. But Matthew chapter 11, and notice verse 6. Matthew 11, 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, that's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist has sent to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's in jail. And John says, are you the one that we're looking for or not? Are you the Messiah or not? I thought I was ushering in the Messiah, and here you are. You're running around healing people and stuff instead of bringing in the kingdom. And is it you or isn't it? Christ had then said, verse 5, take this back to John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What does that teach you about offense? What does that passage teach you about offense? That passage teaches me about offense that things are not going to happen the way I think it should happen. One of the things that you'll have to watch for in the Christian life, and even before you're a Christian, if you're not one yet, but as far as even after you're a Christian, is that God does not do things like you would. God does not do things on your timetable. And invariably, I've told folks before, invariably, every time I think I really know what's going on, he decides he does something different. You know, it's true. And one of the things that folks get offended in is that the Lord does not think like you, and he does not do like you. And he's not going to change the way he does things to please you. The sermons that he has somebody preach are not always going to please you. What some of your Christian friends may have to say to you may not always please you. That doesn't mean it's not from the Lord. Man, it's quiet in here. What is the deal? Matthew 13. Look at a couple of things here. And this is just kind of a real brief survey. And just to give you an idea, Matthew chapter 13, notice verse 21. You guys know this. The seed is sown amongst thorns, and it hath not root in himself, verse 21. And dureth for a while. This is on sown on shallow ground. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And folks, what that tells me is that if you're gonna land in the camp that's gonna uphold the Word of God, then there are going to be some offenses that come on you who believe the Word of God that are not going to come on somebody that goes to a flop-doodle church and they don't read from the Word of God during the Sunday service, they read from a newspaper. Okay? They sing from off that, and as far as the sermon goes, it's not a really Bible sermon, it's something else. There's something about, look, the devil hates the Bible. And if you're going to land in the camp of those who say they love the Bible, there are going to be some things that come your direction from sinners, from the world, from the devil, and from Christians that you probably would not have had to deal with if you hadn't landed here. Folks, you're going to be called names here that you wouldn't have been called anywhere else. You can go to the Church of the Open Door down there or this AME church up here, and there are names that you would never be called there that you'll be called here. That's what I mean. Because of the Word. And if you're not careful, because those things come because of the Word, you'll be offended in those things and back out and peel off. Look in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 57, I believe. Matthew 13, verse 57. Verse 54, let's start there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then came this man, all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country." Now, folks, there you have somebody there who, you know, one of the things that you learn there is that sometimes it's the folks that are closest to you that do not appreciate what you are as a Christian, okay? And it is, and some of the reasons that you have the problems with some of your family that you have is because they're offended, okay? Now, one of the things that you have to be careful of, again, is you ought not offend somebody necessarily. But folks, in preaching about the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that are inevitable. You know what you have to deal with sinners about? You have to deal with sinners about the fact that their own personal righteousness, whether it be by religion or their own merits or their own works, are useless. That they're no good. You have to go on the attack to say, I mean, in the end, there's a lot of ways to phrase it, and a lot of times, you know, these conversations go over a real long period of time, but somewhere along the way, somebody has to concede in their mind, I'm a dirtbag, and I don't have any merits. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Until somebody can concede that, they can't get saved because they won't accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that means that your duty and job is to bear witness to the fact that your mother's righteousness is no good. That your mother's priest's righteousness is no good. That your mother's father, who is a godly Methodist minister, his own righteousness was no good. And it gets really personal, really quick. And it's easy for them to get offended. And by the way, it's easy for you not to wish to take it to them that hard. You know, Caleb and I went door to door, you know, yesterday. And, you know, just going door to door, you knock on a door and you talk to people. And folks, you know, I don't know if you have a wrong view of me or not, but I don't really witness to people on a doorstep like I preach sometimes. And I don't go in breathing fire and screaming about hell. You know what I say? I say, "Hi. My name's Kyle Stevens. I'm from Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We're kind of across the neighborhood from you here, you know. And we were wondering if you had a place to go to church." "Yeah, we have a place to go to church." "Okay. Well, if you won't mind, let me hand you this. We're not really out to steal you or just make you a Baptist. More than anything else, you know, we're concerned about whether you have trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, whether you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. at which point there are various replies that occur. But, you know, I just reminded, you know, yesterday with Caleb, you know, it's just real easy to back off and not deal with anything substantive. Just invite them to church. And, oh, they have a church? Oh, well, that's fine. See ya. Well, you know, while you got them there, you need to get a tract in their hand. Now, maybe they get mad, and maybe, you know, maybe they'll read it too. But the other thing is, you don't have to be mean, nasty, or coarse. But you need to give the Holy Spirit something to work on, because they may not read the tract. And you at least need to say, well, our concern is not whether you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist. Our main concern is whether you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. And the Bible does know for sure, can tell you for sure. We met two guys there, two boys, two teenagers were sitting there on two bikes. And I walked up. And, of course, they didn't want to, they didn't see us coming or they would have left. But, you know, they were sitting there. And I said, hey, fellas, I said, you guys have a place to go to church?
Yeah, we'll go to church.
I said, well, I said, let me hand you these things to read. I said, this will tell you how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. I said, either of you guys know?
No.
I said, do you want to know? One guy says,
no.
I said, okay. I said, well, you know what? It's a nice day and you can enjoy the day, but I just want you to know that, you know, when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. And, you know, there's no more important decision than you're going to ever make than a decision you could make right here, right now about whether you're going to heaven or hell. And the response was,
mm-hmm.
So I said, fine, you know, guys, you know, I'm not gonna berate somebody else's kid on a street corner, okay? And we walked away and came back a little while later, and they had torn up the tracks. They were laying on the ground. And so I said to Caleb, those rascals. And the thing was, we kept kind of seeing them in the neighborhood. We had five or six teams in that neighborhood, and no matter where they went, they were apparently running into pairs of us, you know. And Mrs. Grissom, they rode by Mrs. Grissom. Mrs. Grissom heard them. This is after they tore up the tracks. And Mrs. Grissom said they rode by talking about, yeah, heaven or hell. Nobody can know whether they're going to heaven or hell or not. I just wonder why he brought all that stuff up, which is good. They're bothered by it. It's too bad they tore up the tracks because they could have used it for a roadmap. But they're bothered by it. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But you have to be careful about being offended by other people's offenses. But just because, folks, sometimes people won't witness because they're afraid of other people being offended. Now you've got to be careful about that because, and Jesus Christ wasn't a chicken. Now listen, I'm not saying you have to be Rambo either. Okay? You don't have to shoot anybody. You don't have to stab anybody. You don't have to be mean. You know, you don't have to be ultra aggressive. You don't have to charge a battlement. You don't have to blow up a bunker. But you do need to say something to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. All right? All right, we're talking about offenses. Look back to Philippians chapter 1. Let's reorient ourselves here. There's a couple more things I wanted to point out to you. Verse 10. That you may be approved things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, you need to labor to not offend somebody. You need to labor, though, yourself to not be offended. I'll tell you, one of the great dangers among with Christians is Christians are easily offended. Never before has there been a day where folks were so easily offended. They just are. Now, if you look at the context of this thing, it says that you be sincere and without offense. In the context of all that, verse 9 is knowledge and judgment. Verse 10, and approving things that are excellent. I'll tell you why folks get offended. Now, sometimes folks are obviously legitimately offended. But one of my observations as in folks, look, you know, it's not forever, but it has to count that somebody has 20 years experience pastoring people. Somewhere along the way, the years have to start adding up where it's like, well, he's not just an idiot. One of the things that I've observed about that is most often when people are offended, they're offended by things they ought not be offended by. And most often when people are offended, they have, they're ignorant, verse 9. All right? They have not abounded in knowledge. Or they have chosen not to judge properly. And have misplaced priorities in things so that they've set themselves up into a position where they're offended by this thing because they haven't prioritized things that are important. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. People are offended by all kinds of... Folks, why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Listen, let me tell you why you come to church. If you don't come for that reason, just go away. Because I tell you why. Because if you're not here for that reason, I don't have a snowball's chance in hell of doing anything that pleases you. You know why you come to church? You come to church to get fed the Word of God. There's just a lot of other things that are secondary. Now, folks, there are times in churches that the fellowship gets so rancid and so on, and people mess things up that you have to... I understand that. I understand that that's true. There's lots of things that can go wrong. Sometimes the finances go so completely squirrely or whatever that things go... I understand that's the case. I'm not saying that you should sit in a church where an adulterer is teaching you the Bible. I'm not even suggesting that, all right? But I am saying that you got to keep your ducks in a row. If you're not coming to church, at least at Blessed Hope, I mean, look, there's plenty of churches that if you want to go to church for the social life, there are other places to go. I mean, that you can do bingo, you can do all kinds of things. But if you're not coming to Blessed Hope to be taught and preached the Bible, you're here for the wrong reasons. And, in all fairness, I believe that if you're not going to any church for those reasons, you're setting yourself up where one day, just out of misjudgment, you're going to be offended at something. And you know what? You're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord's going to go, "What were you thinking?" Look, be foresightful. Think about the fact that you could, in 15 seconds from now, be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, giving answer for why you did what you did and why you didn't do what you didn't do. And no, I'm not using it as a threat, folks, but it's a wonderful guide, How are you going to explain yourself? And, is it going to be a thing where the Lord goes, "What? Died for your sins and shed my blood for you, gave you a perfect book, and Mrs. So-and-so wore the same shoes you did, and you left? What? You didn't like somebody in a church of 150 people? You couldn't set kitty corner from them?" Right? All right. I have one more verse with that, and you know where it's going, all right? I understand. Look in Psalm 119. But it's important. Maybe it's just a different slant than you heard it before. But you need to fortify yourself against being offended. And to do so, you need to labor in knowledge. You need to labor in judgment. You need to approve excellent things. And you need to keep your priorities about the things that are important. Psalm 119, 165. Now, I know you can probably quote the verse. I know that. "Great peace have they which love thy law." Now, frankly, that's a basis for saying what I said earlier. If you're not coming here for the Word of God, I don't know how to help you. Okay? If you're not coming here for the Word of God, if you're basically a discontented soul, if you're not here for the Word of God, folks, you're just trouble waiting to happen. All that's going to happen is that you're just waiting for the right other person to show up that feels the same way you feel about something, and y'all are going to get magnetized together, and you're going to have your own little click and clubbing. Folks, you can go to other places and do that. You can find a whole Sunday school class with people just like you. But that's the thing. If it's not the Bible, then what are you doing? All right, 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing shall offend them. there are things that we can do in church that, you know, you could do something to offend me. If you walk up and slap my wife, you know, I'm going to be more than offended. I'm going to be ticked. You understand, but that's not why things get tore up. People get offended for really stupid reasons. All right, back to Philippians. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense. I believe it cuts both ways. You offending people unnecessarily and you being offended unrighteously. Till the day of Christ. I believe that day of Christ there is the same as the day of Jesus Christ in verse 6. If you study those terms out, you're going to find that sometimes it's talking about early in the millennium, sometimes it's late in the millennium, sometimes it's talking about judgment seat of Christ and that sort of thing. But it's all the same day. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It's 1,000-year day. And when he's talking about that day, he may be talking about the beginning of the day or the end of the day. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, we're not going to get very many verses in here today in this passage because we're going to be camped in verse 11 this week, rest of today, and probably next week. One of the things he's praying for is verse 11, that you be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. It's worthwhile. We'll embark this morning. We won't be able to finish it at all. But I imagine if you were to write Benny Hinn and ask him what the fruits of the Christian life were, I bet you'd get a different slant than what I'm going to give you. And what I'm going to give you is Bible. But when these days, when you talk about the fruits, you come up with some things that are at least, if they're not wrong, people just have generic ideas about what they must be. So, for the rest of the day and for next week, we're going to talk about not just the fruits of the Spirit. That's one particular branch of them. That's in Galatians 5. We will talk about those. But I'm talking about the fruit that's called fruit in the Bible that's supposed to be born by somebody that's a Christian. Okay? And some of you will remember having gone through this, but some of it is a lot different than, like I said, that you would pick up at, you know, at Crystal Free or somewhere. All right, look in Matthew chapter 3 for a minute. And while you're turning, look in Luke chapter 6. I want to show you the first fruit that the Bible calls fruit that's supposed to come from a Christian. Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 3. Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 3. We'll do Matthew chapter 3 first, all right? Okay, look at Matthew chapter 3. Let's begin reading with verse 7. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's trees that bring forth fruit, right? Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. We can only come to one conclusion there. In verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Verse 10, you know, if the tree doesn't bring forth the right kind of fruit, you hew down the tree. That fruit, folks, has to do with repentance. The kind of repentance that you repent. In other words, it's how you look at sin. It's what you do in your life to rectify sin. For instance, most of us have experienced the scenario, you know, of dealing with our kids where the kid does something wrong and say you're sorry. They don't want to say they're sorry. You know, 2 and 3 year olds who say, "You're sorry. Say you're sorry." And they finally go, "I'm sorry." Well, that's very comforting. Drag it out of them, beat it out of them, finally they say the words. Well, you know, that's not what you're looking for, right? Well, you're not really looking for somebody to repeat after you, are you? In those circumstances, look in Luke chapter 6. Look in Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Make it verse 40. Luke 6, 40. "And the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye,' when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For, notice, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For the of thorns men do gather figs, nor of a bramble gather they..." I read that all wrong. "For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." All right, that whole thing, he launched out of this whole thing of judging your brother, casting out your own mote before you try to cast out your brother's, your own beam before you cast out your brother's. And he went right straight from that into, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit." Okay? Folks, part of this fruit-bearing thing has to do with how you deal with your own sins. How you deal with repentance. And I guess you could go forever there. I mean, how hard is it for the Lord to bring you to a point where you say, "Oh man, I was wrong, I'm sorry." You know, does that have to wail on you for 3 weeks at church and your wife nag you for a while and you finally go, "Oh, yeah." Well, you know, that's like the 3-year-old that you finally beat out of and they finally repeated after you and said, "I'm sorry." That's not what he's after. Part of fruit in the Christian life is how you deal with sin, what you do with repentance. If you want to see a great picture of repentance, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the definitive passage in the Scriptures on repentance. It gives you a clearer view than any other of what repentance needs to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice down in verse 8, now this is 2 Corinthians, so he's dealing with something he's probably talked to him about in 1 Corinthians, and it's their carnalness, their worldliness, and some things that he had to hammer them on. He said, "And though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Okay, so let's get this straight. Being sorrowful is not wrong. Being feeling guilty and having sorrow is good, as long as you do the right thing with it. Look in verse 9 again. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." So there's a way to be made sorry after an ungodly manner, by the way. "That ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Okay, that's what we're dealing with then, repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. The right kind of sorrow worketh the right kind of repentance. To salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world, carrying around the guilt and being sorry and being depressed, it'll lead you to blow your brains out. It'll lead you to take pills and go off into despair and lose it, right? All right, verse 11, "For," and this is what we're really after, "for behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort." Okay, keeps talking about godly sorrow. "What carefulness it wrought in you." Now, you know, I mean, you guys are fairly reserved here. There are some churches you can go to in other places and all where, you know, basically they teach a more of a outward, I guess, display, and you know, if you don't come to the altar, well, you didn't get right. Well, I don't go that far. I mean, you can get right where you sit, right? But at the same time, you all know that it's perfectly possible to make multiple trips to an altar, and you feel bad, you come down and cry a little bit, and you get up relieved, and still nothing changes. All right, just say, though, you can judge your repentance by, verse 11, what carefulness it wrought in you. How careful, the repentance that you repented of, the fruit that you brought forth, did it lead you to take some measures, some careful measures, whereby you wouldn't fall back into that thing again? Hey, you got a problem with certain sort of literature, you got to stay out of the bookstore. Right? If you got a problem with booze, you don't go shopping for potato chips at liquor stores. Right? If cigarette smoke, you know, makes you want to smoke, then you can't hang out with people that smoke cigarettes. Right? Okay, what kind of carefulness? You said you were sorry, you felt terrible, you stayed awake, it was horrible, but what kind of carefulness did the measures that you took bring forward? I mean, did you set something up so it makes it harder for you to go back there? He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. I mean, one of the truths about, you know, that kind of stuff is once you ruin your testimony, once somebody's seen you do something or knows you did something or something like that, it takes a long time to clear your name. It takes a long time for them to be convinced, okay, he's over and he's not going to do it again. Well, if it takes those years, is that the kind of repentance that you repented of? Something that will wait it out for 10 years to convince people that you'll never be there again. Verse 11, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. The indignation meaning upset with yourself, mad at yourself for having gone there, for having done that. I mean, I've heard confessions by people of some pretty horrendous things, and it's like they stole a piece of bubble gum or something by the emotion that came out of it. Yeah, I was wrong. The magnitude of the thing demanded a little more than a shrug of the shoulders and, yeah, I was wrong. You know what I mean? Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. I mean, did the repentance that you repented with bring forth a fruit that you have the vehement desire to never go back there again? Yea, what zeal. I mean, one of the most simple principles in the Bible is that you have to replace what was wrong with something that was right, because if you just quit it and separate from it, it leaves a void. One of the great mistakes that people who had a problem with music make is they don't adopt a new kind of music. You know what? If you used to drink beer, you better find something else to drink. If I were you, I'd drink a couple of gallons of water a day. So that next time you're thirsty, you don't want to drink something because you're not thirsty. I don't know what activities you were in before you got saved. I don't know what kind of activities you were in before you got right. But if you just quit what you were doing, if you just quit partying, what did you replace that time with and that energy and that effort with? You have to have a zeal to do more. I get concerned when folks aren't actively serving Jesus Christ after they've gotten saved and after they've gotten right. I'm concerned when you never see them, well, publicly, but in a context where, you know, they are serving Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about serving Him at work. You know, I'm not talking about serving Him, you know, with your thoughts. I'm talking about serving Him in a place, in church, on visitation, and being there, because if you say you're right, but you don't have any zeal to do the things the Bible says you should be doing, then all you managed to do was just quit what you were doing. But what's filling that void? You just found another hobby. Verse 11, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Any questions? We'll talk about more fruit next time. Any questions? The first fruit is repentance, the type of repentance, the fruit of repentance. Questions? Okay, we'll take a break before church. Excuse me.